Hi, I missed you. So I was back in California because Papa Chuck, Pastor Chuck, passed away, as you know. And so we were there for memorial service. And I loved a certain thing about him. He was always looking for the coming of Christ with such anticipation. And that was one of the great joys. You know, I got to be a part of that Jesus movement when Chuck was out in California and all the hippies were getting saved. And so there was a saying we used to have on our lips, and we just loved it. We'd say, "Maranatha." Anyone remember that? Okay, so just give me a really bold, "Maranatha." Oh, you are better than the morning ladies. No kidding. It took so long to break the ice with them. But Maranatha was just this anticipation. It was on bumper stickers. It was on billboards. It was on the side of buildings. And what made it even more exciting is the nation of Israel had become a nation again. And that was a pivotal part of prophecy. Wow. A pivotal part of prophecy. I just like that I did that P thing right there. I had to do it again. Maranatha literally means the Lord is coming. Or even better, it means, "Oh God, oh Lord, come." Or I like to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," is the expression. And that refrain is what we were saying to each other. I mean, we didn't say hello and goodbye. We'd go, "Maranatha." Someone would say, "Oh, it was a really hard day. I lost my job." And we'd say, "Maranatha." Or, you know, my boyfriend broke up with me. "Maranatha." I mean, it was just what we said to each other all the time. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun. We thought that was really cool. This whole thing started with the Roman persecution of the Christians. Decades before, centuries before. And it happened during that period of the Roman persecution that they used to say to one another, "Shalom." And sometime in that era, they started saying, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now, some of you might say, "Well, gosh, that was, I don't know, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, and we were saying Maranatha, and where's Jesus? We've been waiting for him." And if the Romans, during that century, the Christians were saying Maranatha, and that's been a really long time. When is Jesus coming? Well, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And I can promise you that today, he's even closer than coming when he left the earth and said he was coming again. So I know our salvation comes quickly. You can amen that. I'm going to give you the top 5 reasons why Jesus is coming soon. Now, I have to admit to you, I went to Skip and I said, "Skip, tell me the top five reasons Jesus is coming again soon." And he was like, "You have to do your own work. You know, that's like current events." And I don't know about you, but I can read my Bible and the newspaper side by side and watch prophecy being fulfilled. And I read my iPad every night. I read a couple of newspapers as I'm going to bed. Literally, these 5 things I've read in the last week. Okay? Number one, the Huffington Post quoted scripture. Ha, 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 ha. Ba-dum-bum. That's like, you know, CNN. You guys didn't get that. Okay. The Huffington Post quoted scripture, but here's the headline they quoted. Isaiah 17:1 is Syria, the Syria war, part of Jesus' second coming. Oh, come on now. When secular newspapers start quoting scriptures and ask you if Jesus is coming again soon, you know he's got to be coming again soon. The article went on to say that both the Bible and the Quran predict the destruction of Damascus. Well, that Syrian conflict is getting really sticky, isn't it? And so it could be a sign of the times. The second thing is global infectious diseases are on the rise. Since 1980, there's over 35 new human infectious diseases that have emerged. Now, I'm not a doc, but I know there's one here, so I'm going to get my clock checked here. But we're having this really odd thing where bird diseases come over to humans and swine diseases come over to humans. And this is something that's proliferating. And there's a brand new bird flu this season. And the people that have first gotten it in China, usually it's sick people who have low immune systems. It's not. It's healthy people who are catching it. So there's this increase of disease that is happening. That's number two. Number three, microchip technology for human beings has been approved by the FDA. Now, do you remember they said there'd be the sign of the beast on your right hand or your forehead? I can't tell you this is the sign of the beast. It's just curious. But now there's a rice-sized microchip that can be injected into your hand, and they're using this for healthcare. So it's very motivating. They tell you you want to get in the healthcare system. Just going to throw it out there, Obamacare and the microchip. And if you get this little chip in you, and they can go in and say, oh, here's your medical history. And they'll have a tracking of you. Can't tell you that's really what it is, but it's curious, isn't it, when things like that start lining up. Number four, wars are multiplying. I watched this whole super cool thing on the video, and it was like world wars since the 1400s. They did it on a map. And there was the music, I think, dun, 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 you know, that kind of classic music. And they're showing this map, and you hear, poof, poof, because they're showing you, okay, in the 1400s, 1450, 1500s, and you have a little firework here, a little firework there. You get into the 1700s, it's like, poof, 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 poof. And then you get to this last century, and it's like the whole globe starts lighting up. Because there's been an increase of wars. This article said the world has never been completely free from the scourge of war, but no period in history has witnessed the escalation of wars as we have in the 20th century. The International Red Cross estimates that over 100 million people have been killed by wars in this century alone. Prior to 1914, there was no such thing as a world war. That should give us an indication in and of itself. We had World War I and World War II, where the world was at war. Not just nation against nation, but it culminated into every nation except 12, they say, on Earth, were involved militarily or technologically in World War I and II. This should be something different to us. And number five, my top reasons from the newspaper that Jesus is coming soon, is the rise of Russian prominence. We should be looking at that and go, what? What? Because in Ezekiel 38, we read about Gog and Magog, which is a whole nother story to give you the historical background of geography to let you know that talks about Russia. Didn't Putin? Yes, Putin just broker a deal with the United States and Syria about chemical weapons? What? You know, this is, you know, unprecedented. And he had the unbelievable gall to say, I'll broker this deal for you, United States, if you promise you won't do anything to Syria. I mean, we should be standing up and saying, the Russians are telling us this? And the caveat was that Putin said, and by the way, I'm still going to have my naval base in Syria. This is troubling. These are troubling times. I'm just touching some of these things. Do you know, I just read on the airplane on the way to California that they said the Air Force has just dropped, so help me God, as they swear in people. Are you not nervous about what's happening in the United States? Do you know, I have a friend that works with adoption agencies in the state of California, and it has become so difficult for her to do rescuing abortive children to be adopted because gay couples now want to adopt these Christian children. And she's in the crossfire. She can't necessarily say no. Do you know they're working on laws that if you don't accept this and say that, yes, that is a viable option, you aren't even going to be as a Christian available for adoption unless you accept this other thing coming down the pike. Okay, I didn't even list those in my top five, but I can't help it. I can't but read the paper and say, Maranatha, Lord, it's getting bad down here. Commentators believe that these five verses that we are studying today introduce a new section in 1 John. At a minimum, either that or they're a parenthetical transition. They kind of stand out odd in what was before and what comes after, or they just make a point. Some think it's a summary. It's kind of saying, this is what I just said, and this is what I'm about to say. Because previously in chapter 2, John has already spoken about abiding and righteousness, but now he brings them up in the context of Christ's soon return. because Jesus is coming, we ought to be abiding and righteous. And his return will find some of us confident or some of us ashamed. And John is speaking to Christians. He said, you will be confident at his return or you will be ashamed. Are you waiting for Christ's return? Seriously, are you watching and waiting? Have you grown weary? Like, you know, when is he coming? He just must not be coming. Or are you like, I just want to get married first. Or I don't want to have kids first. Or I just like to have my first convertible first. I'm all about Jesus coming, but I just like to do this first. Because that's not the watching and waiting that John is speaking about. So we're going to look at this text of Maranatha, and we'll look at it from his appearance, his love, and his hope. Let's look at 1 John 2 as we pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to watch and wait. To watch and wait, Lord, in a way that glorifies you, that reflects you, that anticipates you, and prepares us, Lord, that we would occupy until you come. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So the first thing we have is this idea that he is going to appear. He's appearing soon. It says, when he comes, at his coming. Christ's second coming is a prominent part of Scripture. You know, some people think that's already fulfilled, like he came and that's it. But I sure hope this world is a lot better off, and that Scripture talks about a second coming. The New Testament, there is one verse out of 25 that deal with his return. One in 25 verses in the New Testament. It's mentioned 316 times out of 260 chapters in the New Testament. This is an emphasis that the Holy Spirit has placed in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, beautiful text. I'm going to highlight some of it, read it later. Talks about the appearance of Christ, both past, present, and future. In the past, he came to take away our sins. It says in verse 26, he has appeared, past tense, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why Jesus came, that we would have forgiveness of sin. Presently, he is in heaven to make intercession for us. Verse 24, for Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear, present, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is praying for you. That's what Jesus is doing during his pause between the first and second coming. He is praying, and his future will bring salvation to the world in verse 28. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are looking for him. Are you looking for him? Because I am. I can't wait for the clouds to, you know, just come together and the trump to sound and Jesus to return. Because when he does, he will bring my salvation with him. Jerry Vines, a commentator, said, we are to be looking for his appearing. The word looking, appearing, means to be patiently waiting, to be looking with anticipation. I love this one. To be on tiptoe with expectancy for the return of our wonderful Lord. Are you looking for Jesus in this manner? We had the privilege of knowing a great saint named Roy Gustafson, and he was a good friend of Billy Graham, and we loved him, and he knew the Word of God. He went to seminary with Billy. He wrote Bible studies and has all kinds of stuff written, and he wrote about a town in England that has an unusual name. Its name is Tiptoe. And the reason it's named Tiptoe is because before there was asphalt, there were muddy streets when it rained. So everybody had to tiptoe through the streets. So it's got its name to be Tiptoe. I love that idea. And it goes on, Roy says, that we should be on the tiptoe of expectancy, not only because of our evil surroundings, but also because we're waiting for someone to come soon. Don't you feel like more and more you just have to tiptoe through this world, that you're going to become defiled by this world, that just even walking around in it gets you dirty and muddy? Well, in this appearing, you have a couple of choices. If you're waiting for his appearing, you can abide in him or you will be ashamed. This first point, you will abide or be ashamed. It says, at his appearing, some will abide in him. Abide is a very John thing to say. John loved this in his theology. It occurs, the word, 11 times in this chapter alone. So those of you who are looking for themes as you're studying the Bible, you could circle abide, 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 abide in just this chapter. It's mentioned 40 times in John's gospel and 27 times in the three epistles of John. Abiding is important, so let me give you the definition of abiding. To continue, to stay, to persist with the idea of permanence. To continue, stay, or persist with the idea of permanence. It means to dwell with. Now, the word abode and abide have the same root in Scripture. And Jesus promised that he would come make his abode with those who love him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, let's just say you have an out-of-town guest that calls and says, I'd like to come stay with you. You might think, okay, they might be for a night or for a weekend, but they aren't meaning anything more than that. But if your friend or relative called and said, I'd like to come abide with you, it means they're moving in and put some of their favorite things in the refrigerator. Because that's the idea when Jesus says, I'm going to come abide with you. Will Jesus ever leave or forsake you? Never. He has made his permanent abode. He is abiding in you, and he wants you to abide in him. It is said that Queen Victoria loved visiting commoners in her kingdom. And she would just go to humble cottages, and she found this really great widow that was a Christian, and Queen Victoria was a Christian as well. And so they'd have sweet fellowship. But, you know, the neighbors and friends started mocking her. Oh, you have Queen Victoria coming to your house. And they would tease her. So one day some friends said, who is the best guest who's ever visited your cottage? And she said, well, of course, Her Majesty the Queen. And they went, oh, we thought you loved Jesus. We thought he was the best guest in your house. You ever people that try and trip you up like that? She said, he's not a guest. He lives here. Is Jesus a guest in your life, or does he live in your life? Because he lives in your heart. He lives in your homes. And when he lives in your heart, it says that we will bear fruit. This abiding is a gardening term as well. And when a branch hangs in there to the vine, like a grapevine, it'll eventually bring forth fruit. John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But without him, we can do nothing. Nothing that we do apart from Christ will last or bring forth fruit. And fruit that is spoken of in this text is righteousness. That when we abide in him, we will have righteousness. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Get this. Root determines fruit. If it's an apple tree, the root is going to bring forth apples, not oranges. If it's a grapevine, the root is going to bring forth grapes, not coconuts. So root determines fruit. Who or what are you abiding in? Because what comes out of your life is determined where you are rooted, where you are abiding. And it talks about in this text that we will have his righteousness. You know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Righteousness is an attribute of God. And this attribute, when referring to God, means that he is faithful, he is truthful, and he is consistent to his moral character. In other words, God will practice what he's preached. He will perform what he has promised. He is righteous. You can trust in him. You can lean on him. When we practice righteousness, you know what this word means? Straightness. That we follow Christ. That we act like him. That we do the things that he does. We line ourselves up with his standards and commands. It also implies religious duties. Root determines fruit. So if you have these duties in your life, like tithing and praying and fasting and loving, then we know you're a Christian. Because we can tell, oh, she's at church every week. She's in her small group. She's doing homework. She tithes. She works in the Sunday school. She helps out at the, you know, Salvation Army. She has things that prove that she is rooted in righteousness. So what kind of fruit can a Christian bear? Number one, character. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. If you have these characteristics, if you have this character, that's the kind of fruit we're looking for. The second thing is conduct. Colossians 1:10 says that we can have the fruit of good works. It says, live a life worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. Are you do-gooders? Do you guys do good things for other people? Because we live in a pretty selfish world. Now, we don't like to talk about the good things we do because we Christians have this idea once we talk about them that everybody knows about them, and then God says you have reward here on earth and you won't have reward in heaven. So I'm going to tell you something good I did, and knowing that it's completely canceled of any reward in heaven, okay? So I realize we're not supposed to do this. But we were flying home last night, and as you know, I've traveled a lot. I've been in California once a week this month and taught when I've been traveling. And I knew on this trip for Chuck's Memorial I needed to teach this morning, and we landed last night around 9:30. Got to get our bags, get home. My message wasn't ready. And okay, another truth about the Heitzigs. When we travel together, Skip and I are like little kids, and we fight for the aisle or the window. And he's tall, so I always get stuck in the middle seat. Have you ever been stuck in the middle seat? I'm always stuck in the middle seat. And so we got on this plane, and we thought it was going to be empty, so he grabbed the aisle, and I grabbed the window. And we're like, you know, pretending our eyes are closed. No one's, and some cute little gal sits down in the middle. I'm like, oh, what? And then she has just the audacity to start talking to us. And I don't want to talk. I just want to be home and study my thing. And she's just the sweetest little thing. And so why are you guys in Albuquerque? I'm a pastor's wife. Like, psst. You know, and then now she's going to ask me about Jesus. Come on. You know, I'm like, I don't want to do this now. I just want to get home. I mean, I'm sorry that this is really how it works sometimes. So, you know, now I'm having to perk up and really be goody two shoes and like, hi, I love Jesus. And I do, but I was tired. And so, you know, she goes, I had just moved to town, and now that I know where you guys are and you're so nice, I'm going to start coming to church. And I go, of course, Lord, you know, you're just going to use this situation. And so we get off the plane, and there are some things we say to people. We kind of don't mean it, but we say it. And she's going, God bless you. Just have a safe ride home. And I go, do you need a ride? Now, I don't know where that came from. How many people go to the airport and really need a ride? It's like, we'll get together sometime, or you should come stay at our house. And no one ever really comes. But she goes, I don't have a ride home. And I'm like, oh, why did I even say it? And I'm like, oh, well, where do you live? So anyway, that just means we got home a lot later than we meant to get home. I have absolutely no reward for this good work, okay? Because my attitude was wiggy-waggy anyway, and now you guys know the story. All that to say, we need to have good conduct. We need to do good things. Sometimes we do them despite ourselves, but do them because the world will know we're his disciples indeed. I mean, if she ever hears this tape, I'll feel terrible. But anyway, so you can have character digging in deeper. You can have character, you have conduct, and then conversions. When people see the character and conduct in your life, they will get saved. It's as easy as that. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, it says, "The household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the ministry." Paul was like, those are the first people in that city that got saved because I came to town. These conversions. And then finally, this fruit we can bear is charity. Paul thanked the Philippians for financial support, and he said it would bring fruit to their account in Philippians 4:17. When you give to any good Christian cause that furthers the gospel, it is fruit to your account. So these are the people that are abiding. When he appears, they'll be abiding, and they will be ready for Jesus' return. But we also find out from John, it says some will be ashamed. That you can be confident is appearing and not be ashamed. Confidence means that we're open, free of speech, and with no restraint. The idea is we won't freeze up when he comes. So let's just pretend that I say to you, kind of like the gal in the play. No, just kidding. I'm painting myself so terribly. But let's just say I say to you guys tonight, I'm coming to your house afterwards for coffee. How many of you are ready for me to come to your house for coffee? No, for reals. You're not panicking and going, I need to clean my house. Wait, what? My kids are ga-ga-ga-ga-ga. My husband will be in his pajamas. Oh, look, at she's like, please come to my house. Come to my house. I promise you. Okay, well, I would be a little more panic-stricken if any of you guys said, I'm coming to your house tonight. But the idea is we can be confident at Christ's coming because we're ready. Now, I'll tell you a story about this. The first time Skip got to speak at the Cove for Billy Graham was with Greg Laurie. And we went with our families, and Nathan and the kids, Christopher and Jonathan, were really young. And if anybody knows Greg Laurie and Skip Heitzig, they are mockers, teasers, jokers. If you've ever been anywhere with Skip, he's just crazy. And so he is. He's funny. That's one of the things I love about him. So the whole time we're at the Cove, they're imitating Billy Graham. And they're saying, and you can wait. The buses will wait. You know, and they're just doing this back and forth. And the kids are, you know, that's Billy Graham, ha, ha, ha. And you hope to hope, I hope to hope that you will come to Christ. This is my imitation of Skip doing Billy Graham. It's nowhere near good, is it? But anyway, you get the idea. So we get a phone call and they say, you can come up and meet Billy. We're like so excited. And, you know, you have your kids like, wash your face, you know, tuck your shirt in, whatever, you're meeting Billy Graham. So my son marches into the room and he goes, hello, Billy Graham. My name's Nathan Heitzig. And I hope to hope, you know, that you will, that the buses are ready. And we're like, no, this whole thing has backfired on us because he was so confident at the coming of Billy Graham. Because clearly Billy was a fun guy because we'd been laughing about it all week. And so that's the idea. When Jesus comes, you don't have to be ashamed. You can go, hello, Jesus. I'm your favorite daughter, Billy Graham. Whatever. Or you can be ashamed. And ashamed means you would shrink back from him. When Jesus comes, some Christians will not be ready. They will be embarrassed because they will be caught in lifestyles inconsistent to their faith, and they will want to shrink back. I will give you now a story that's a bad, they've all been bad, so really I'm not giving anything for good. When Skip and I were first married, no one gives you a manual on how to be a pastor's wife. Can I just tell you that? So you're just like learning as you go, and you find out all the things you do wrong. Trust me. And so one night, Skip and I are at home, and we were on a low budget. We had some hamburger, and there was just enough hamburger to make 2 hamburgers. Just enough. And so we're, you know, like, oh, lathering it up with the ketchup and the mustard and the pickles, and like, ah, ding dong. It's like, put the hamburger down, go to the door, and one of our congregants is there, and I go, hey, Chris, what are you doing? He goes, you invited me over for dinner. There is nothing. I can't even find bologna. I have to cut my hamburger. hamburger in half and go, "Here, Chris, I'm so glad you came over for dinner." I mean, because some of us are going to be so ashamed that we're not ready when he comes and he ding-dongs at our bell. And you don't want to be that person. It's really embarrassing to be that person. So those are the options. If there is no fruit when he comes, that means there's been no abiding. John 15:7 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." I just know I want to be fruity when he gets here. I already am, but I want to be more fruity. So at his appearance, you have these ideas, and then we have this love that's mentioned in the text. And in this love, there are two concepts that we're going to cover. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he comes, there should be loving and looking." In this idea, John starts out with this awesome, audacious word, "Behold." He's saying, "Look, check it out." And there's an exclamation mark. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are the children of God." Do you have any concept of how amazing it is that you can call God your Father? No one else, except those that are in Christ, can call God their Father, that have been adopted into the family of God. "Behold, what manner of love." So I read my newspaper again this week. In Florida, there is a church that was flooded with phone calls after a 15-year-old orphan, 15-year-old orphan, stood up during a church service and asked for a family to adopt him. David Navarre Henry Only was dressed in a dark suit and a borrowed tie, and there was a packed congregation that he told he longed for a family. He said, quote, "I'll take anyone, old or young, dad, mom, black, white, or purple. I don't care. And I would be really appreciative, the best I could be." All right, now that just makes me want to cry. Anyone. It was so brave of him to do this. You want to know why? He lived in a group home, and he had been rejected since he was a kid. He had been bumped from home to home, never had a permanent place. Now in a group home, he was born black when his mother was in prison, and just in his 14th year, he decided to look for his mom. 2 weeks before he found her, she passed away. Behold, what manner of love that we can be called the children of God. And this kid just wants a family. What prompted his hopeful proclamation? The pastor, Brian Brown, spoke about a waiting for God with an uncertain future. He said, "You may be in a dark place, but look for joyful moments when you can praise God." Since then, the church has been flooded with phone calls. Do you realize how privileged you are? God loves you. He's your Father. You will be with him for eternity in heaven. It's astounding, and John wants to highlight that. Behold, this kind of love. All believers can approach God with the same confidence and the same intimacy, because Christians are the only ones, as I said, that can greet God as their Father. Galatians 2:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Jesus said we are to abide in him, but in this vast love, John 15:9. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. When the Savior invites you to abide in his love, he's describing what kind of love it is. Jesus loves you the way God loves him. You get that? God and Jesus love each other like God loves you. He's showing you that it's an everlasting love. It's an entrusting love. It's an empowering love. And he also says, behold, what manner, quote unquote, of love. This what manner of love can be quality and quantity, but a more literal translation is, from what country is this kind of love? In other words, this is alien. This is foreign. This is so different from any kind of love. What manner? Where did this come from? Is the idea. John 14:12 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do greater works than he will do, because I go to my Father. And in his Father we will have these works and this love and this presence. Now, Peter ties this what manner idea into the second coming. In 2 Peter 3:11, he says, in light of God's coming, when the earth is melted and that everything is burned up, what manner of person ought you to be? You're foreigners. This is not your home. You are to be strangers. You are just passing through. In other words, that if we are children of God, that we should act different than the world. Now, how much different from the world do you act? In the way you talk, you shop, you live, you eat. Because we are loved differently. And so this leads to the loving, but also the looking. It says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We don't look like the world. Because we look like Jesus. We've got our Father's eyes, so to speak. The world didn't recognize Jesus. John 1:10 says, Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. The world didn't recognize Jesus. And guess what? The world should not recognize you either. If you're like Christ. There's a story about a family that went to a movie, and there was an 8-year-old that went to go to the bathroom, and of course it's right when the lights go down, and so they're coming back to find their family. You've ever done this? And you walk up and down the aisle and you're like, where were they? You're looking. And finally the 8-year-old just stopped and said, does anyone recognize me? Because they couldn't find their way. And as a Christian, we should kind of say, do I even fit in here? The world won't recognize us. Jesus warned us in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world will hate you. I mean, you guys, it's getting bad. People do not really like Christians much anymore. If you haven't noticed, we're being marginalized or blamed or put in the spotlight and degraded. And we shouldn't be saying, gosh, I feel really bad because the world hates me. We should go, what? If the world accepts me, that's a problem. If the world, I start cozying up and they're going, come on, Lenya, let's go partay. Let's go do some things. You're supposed to stand out. So we will be concealed to the world, but when he comes, there will be a revealing. It says, when he is revealed, we will be like him. If you're a Christian, you're not who you used to be, but you're also not who you're going to be, because we won't be who we're going to be until he comes. And when he returns, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. This is beautiful. First of all, this tells us we're going to see him. We're going to see his face. I can't wait. Think of it. We will see his face. Now, when I was pregnant with Nathan, I don't know about any of you other mothers, I used to tell Skip all the time, I just want to see him. I just want to know what his face looks like. I just want to know. And I'm telling you, you don't have to be ashamed and you don't have to be shocked, because you will see him and you get a chance to know him here and now before you've ever seen him. And you're going to find out we're lookalikes. We have a family inheritance. When Jesus comes, everything God intended when he saved you is going to be actualized. He saved you to make you like Jesus, Christians, Christ-like. You may not be much like him now, either am I, but someday I'm going to look just like him. I'm going to be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and I will be with him forever. Now, I read about this lady that gave up a child for adoption. And she gave him up very young, 17 years passed. And about 3 years after she gave him up for adoption, she had a child. So when her child was 14, the child kept asking, who was it? What did they look like? So she decided to track down her son because she figured she owed an answer. And I don't know how this always goes, but for this woman, it was working well. And the son came to visit, and he decided one time to stay at their house. And she said one morning they were having coffee, and he came out with his bare feet. And she looked at his foot, and she goes, "You got the foot. You've got my foot. It's your brother's foot. It's your uncle's foot. And your grandpa had that foot." Now, I'm not quite sure what the foot looked like. But clearly it's like, you know, when someone has a schnoz in your family and you go, "Yeah, you got Uncle Joe's nose. Sorry, you're in the family," or whatever it is. There's those family traits. When you see him, you're going to be like him. So it's his appearing, his love, and his hope. It says in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." Ladies, you have a hope. He has not left you desperate. Hope means to have confident expectancy. It's not a hope to hope. It is a hope in him. It is not just wishful thinking. It is a blessed assurance. When he returns, you will be redeemed. Poet Martha Snell Nicholson wrote, "Each morning I think, with a leap of the heart, he may come today. And each evening, when I awake, I may be in glory. Each day must be lived as though it were to be my last, and there is so much to be done to purify myself, to set my house in order. I am on my tiptoes with expectancy. There are no more gray days, for the radiance of his coming is on the horizon. No more dull days, with glory just around the corner. No more lonely days, his footsteps coming ever nearer, and the thought that soon, soon, I will see his blessed face." Maranatha? Maranatha! I am hoping, I am waiting for his coming. And if I am hoping, and if I am waiting, I will purify myself as he is pure. Pure means to cleanse from defilement or freedom from pollution. How many of you have been around a smoker ever? And when you go home, what does your hair smell like? What do your clothes smell like? What is that like? Okay. Or sometimes if you walk through a department store, have you ever been in the perfume thing and they go, "You want a smell?" And you're like, "No, no, don't spray it on me." And you're like, just to make it through the cloud of all that perfume, because some of them make me sick. I don't know about you. I just can't take it. And that's the idea. We purify ourselves. We take away the pollution, the stench, the smell of this world. We lay it aside. A former commander of the Russian Navy writes about learning to fly a hot air balloon. We may know a little bit about this in New Mexico, but he was amazed to find that the gondola is weighted down by sandbags inside and outside. And he said, when they fill it up, if you want to take off, you got to drop some sandbags, and it begins to ascend. And then as it releases, it lifts, and you let off more and more. And the more you let off, the higher the balloon goes. This is the idea. The more we let go of the things in our life, every weight and sin that easily besets us, the pollution, the higher we get, the closer we get to Christ. So we must abide in his love, wait for his appearance, wait and experience his love, and have this hope in us. A last word about hope. Because I hope you are ready for Christ's return, but not everyone is. Seriously, there's some of you here tonight that this idea now is going, holy cow, I got to straighten some things out. Have you ever heard of a bug out bag? Military people, bug out bag? Basically, this means something bad could happen and you're ready to bug out at any minute. You might have food in there, water in there, an extra pair of clothes, your medicine, whatever it is, because if there was a natural disaster, you need to bug out. And you might not be home for a while. You are ready for something to happen. Do you know, in the last few natural disasters around the world, because this happened after the typhoons and things, that a lot of people will not believe you when you tell them Hurricane Sandy is coming. Hurricane Katrina is coming. And they go, no, we'll be fine. We'll batten down the hatches. We're all good. And then they get caught. So in some of these natural disasters, rescue people have gone to the door and said, do me a favor. If you're not going to leave, will you tie this toe tag on your foot? So when you're dead and floating in the water, we know who you are. The idea is they're trying to say, if you're not going to bug out, then you might burn. Because the reality is some of us are going to heaven, but some of us are not. You might be ready, but are your kids ready? Is your husband ready? Are your neighbors ready? Are the people that go to school with you ready, where you work ready? Because you're about to bug out. And it's not going to be easy for them. I'd say you're not ready, because really the only thing you can take to heaven is another soul if they're saved. There is nothing here you can take to heaven. So basically I'm saying that I hope I can scare the Hades out of you or scare the Gehenna out of you, that you would, if love won't motivate you, fear will. Because Jesus is coming soon and we need to be ready. Maranatha? Maranatha, let's pray. Oh Lord, come quickly. But we recognize if you don't come quickly, it gives time for mercy, Lord, for some of us who aren't ready, or some of our family members who aren't ready, or some of our prodigals who aren't ready. So, Lord, with the Maranatha, we shout out, Hosanna, save now. Save now, Lord, that you would bring in all those souls that we are in contact with, that they would know the love. They would anticipate the appearing, and they would have this hope. Are there any of you tonight who really realize now you're not ready, and you just want to raise your hand and say, I need to get ready? God bless you. You know how to get a bug out bag. Anyone else? You're not ready for the return of Christ. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? Don't be ashamed, because you could get ready. God bless you up here in front. Anyone else? Oh, Lord, we pray for these ladies that they would be ready, heart, soul, mind. That, Lord, they would do business with you this evening. They would surrender their lives, maybe some of the sins, attitudes, maybe it's family members they haven't witnessed to, Lord, that they will start taking things seriously and redeem the time, because you are coming very soon. Lord, help us to be what manner of people? Strange people in a strange land that know this strange love, and that you would set us apart for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.